Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning at verse 9. Here then is the reading of God's Word, ancient but modern, history but active, living and true, both then and now. Let's read that together. Deuteronomy 27, verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" And then the next four I will not read. They are fairly graphic and have to do with immorality. Then I'll skip down to verse 24. "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Shine brightly now, Lord. Amen. Amen is a word that is used quite frequently in this passage. You may have picked up on it. It's a word we're quite familiar with here in the South. We use it often, traditionally, simply in agreement, in conversation, as well as in worship. Some Baptists and Pentecostals, of course, use this word frequently during the sermon to agree with the preacher. And some of those preachers use it during the sermon to make sure the congregation is awake and listening. You know what I mean. How is the word "amen" used here in this passage? To get to the bottom of that question and see what it meant then and now, we'll consider what's going on in the setting of Deuteronomy 27. There, Moses has completed this review of the law that we have been in for a number of months. And he anticipates a moment in the not too distant future when the people of Israel will cross the River Jordan and finally enter into that promised land. And when they cross over, they are instructed to set up a memorial on Mount Ebal, which is just a few miles across the river. That site there was to include some very large stones which would be plastered over, and the law written or engraved upon those stones. And then there was to be an altar there of uncut rocks or stones to make sacrifices to God for their deliverance. That was purposefully to be of uncut stones so as not to give the people any ideas about carving or making graven images. That was the reason for the uncut stones. And all of that is described in the first eight verses of Deuteronomy 27. And then there was to be a great ceremony. It was to take place in a very unique location, which I have depicted on the front of the bulletin there. You can actually Google a picture, an actual photograph of this location there in Israel, if you so desire. There's a spot just a few miles west of the Jordan River where two small mountains called Gerizim and Ebal lay very close together with a narrow but really gently sloped valley in between them. It is less than 1 mile from the slope of Gerizim to the slope of Ebal with the gentle valley in between. And so what you have then, in essence, is a huge natural amphitheater. God's instruction for the people of Israel was this, that they were to go to this place, to this valley with the two mountains sloping up, and they were to split into two equal groups of six tribes in each group. On one group, which was composed of the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, were to stand on the slope of Mount Gerizim, which represented God's blessings. And the other group, composed of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, were to stand on the slopes of Mount Ebal, which represented God's curses. So here you have the two groups composed of six tribes each. That probably doesn't convey enough of what we're talking about here. Imagine roughly 1 million people standing on each slope. This would have been one of the largest gatherings of people in human history. The six tribes with the elders, everyone there. This would have been something that they all saw, the women and the children as well. They would have all been gathered together. And in between would be the Levitical priest and I'll go ahead and blow the surprise. Joshua, who will be the new leader of the people, he will be there with the Levitical priest and the Ark of the Covenant, the central object of the whole nation, that object which represented in a very real way the Lord's presence among them. There they would be in the middle, in the valley, and they would speak loudly, and that message would be conveyed to the groups on both sides. So an awesome scene. And Moses here is describing and actually instructing how this ceremony is to go. And he wants them to grasp exactly how this moment is to be. He commands the people here to be silent and listen for the instructions as he gives them. That's a strong word and a rare word in Scripture. To be silent, listen, hear, so that I can tell you God's instruction for this moment. Because it was much more, you see, than a ceremony. It was not simply ribbon cutting or a recognition of accomplishment or anything like that. It was much more than simply a ceremony. Think of it in relation to meeting at the lawyer's office, for instance, to close on a piece of property or a house, but much bigger. Let's think of, for instance, the purchase of Alaska from the Russians by the U.S. back in 1867 for $7 million. What a deal. Imagine all the implications of that purchase. In one transaction, we got more oil and gold and lumber and acreage than for a few million dollars than we had in much of the rest of the country combined. And as the westernmost point in Alaska lays only 55 miles from Russia, it became a very strategic military position for us as well. Those signatures, both Russian and American, turned the legal ownership of that land over from one country to another, and nothing short of war or a future sale would change that. Those signatures were binding even now working on 200 years later. So the implications of this ceremony are big, even bigger than that. And that was one of the biggest ones I could think of, the purchase of Alaska from the Russians. This, in essence, is a royal land grant from God to His people if they follow the terms of the contract. This was the signing then of that contract, so to speak. This moment, this ceremony was the signing of the contract. But it was also the formalizing of the relationship between God and His chosen people. As Moses says in verse 9, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." This day, at this moment in this ceremony, you have become my people. So this ceremony would seal it in a legal, binding, public display. Now, what were the terms of the contract here? The people were to keep the law of God summed up here in these curses. The curses represented here in these 12 statements, and 12, if you know your Old Testament numbers, 12 is a number which signifies completion, the 12 tribes. Here we have these 12 curses. They touch upon all the commandments that we know of as the 10, the great commandments. They touch upon them all. But there's something else about these curses which we should understand. You see, they're all uniquely related together because they're all secret violations of God's law. They're all secret. If you've read them or if you glance at them again, you'll say that. It even says it in the first one. These are things that are done in privacy, in one's home or out on a property line somewhere when no one else is around, or in a dark alley, or off to the side in the marketplace in a corner. It's out of sight. Things that are done out of sight from others, where others might hold them accountable. Do you see what God was doing here in that? He previously has instructed Moses and the people. I know we've touched on this, but if we think of all the law and the expounding of the law and the do's and don'ts, it talks about what we are to physically do or not. But at this ceremony here, God reveals the true depth of the law to the people. He makes the people swear to keep the law publicly and privately. There will be no secrets. In other words, to keep it in their hearts. To keep the law in their hearts. If you're keeping something in your heart, if you really believe in something, you'll obey even when you can get away with breaking it or disobeying. If you believe it here, you will think twice before you do it with your hands. If you believe it in your heart, it will keep your hands from acting. It will keep you from acting out upon the sin inside. And so that's in essence what's going on here. And after each of these curses is spoken, all the people were to say in unison, "Amen. Amen." Now, the word "amen" has a sense of agreement, doesn't it? When we say that together, that means we're in agreement with whatever has been prayed or said. Revelation is full of amens, of agreement, usually with us agreeing with the saints and the angels in heaven who are praising God. But it's even more than that. The Talmud, which is the rabbinic document that still exists to this day, which is the central Jewish law, and it contains all the Old Testament law, it identifies that saying amen is an oath. And it is equivalent to pronouncing the oath with one's own mouth. I'm making a quote there from someone else. When we say amen, it's the equivalent to making an oath with our own mouths to whatever has been said. All those people, in essence, when they said amen after each one of those curses, it was as if they were signing their agreement to God's law with each amen. Now, sadly, from the rest of Old Testament history, we know that the people of Israel broke those laws, and they broke them flagrantly. And it cost them their land and their independence. But you know, it was inevitable that they did that. They were doomed to. How do I know that? How do I say it? Because it's what people do. It's simply what people do. It's what their ancestors did, starting with Adam and Eve in the first place, to Cain, their son, to Noah's family, to Abraham, who was described as a righteous man, but he still tried to save his own skin by giving his wife to Pharaoh, and he also doubted God's promise to give him a son, and consequently took a servant to be his second wife. It's what they would do shortly after this time in the season of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's what David and Solomon, who are considered the greatest kings of Israel, did. They did it a lot. They did bad things in abundance. It's what the Pharisees, the great law keepers, did. It's what the disciples would do. It's what the New Testament church would do. It's what we all do. Romans 3:23 makes no bones about it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that doesn't mean that people have to be egregious, horrible criminals. It doesn't mean they go down this list of horrible things to do and do those. James sums it up this way in James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Even one tiny thing would be enough to disqualify us as law keepers. And that's even if we weren't born in the condition of sin to begin with. Those amens the people were saying that day were a curse. They were a curse upon them. They brought down the curses upon them because they all broke them in some way, big or small. And all it took was one failure to drive a wedge between them and God. And we have too, in essence, brought these curses down on our heads, except for one thing. And I'll call it this great exchange. Galatians 3:13 talks about the great exchange. It gives us clarity into this exchange when it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." There it is. We were cursed. We are cursed because of our sin. And yet Christ became a curse for us. He took them upon himself. This list, it's as if we did them, and he said, "No, I did them in their place. Punish me." He did that for ancient Jews. He did that for the disciples and for believers ever since. They couldn't fulfill the promises they were pledging. Neither can we. And so by every contractual clause of the law, every single one of the commandments, we deserve doom. You might think, "Well, I don't have any problem with that one." You better think again. Every single one of them, in our hearts at least, we struggle with in some form or fashion, just as they did. And we deserve doom, curses. And yet, it is as if God, in His mercy, adds another paragraph down there at the bottom of the contract. And that paragraph is written in red. And you know why. It's written in blood. And it basically says, for those who believe in Him, with their little incomplete repentance and their tiny baby steps of faith, for everyone who comes in that way, then Jesus has fully kept the law for them. Fully and completely and forever credited to your account through His obedience. Isn't that remarkable that He would do such a thing? That law was and is a curse still for those who think they're fine with God if they keep the law outwardly, if they are good people. There's no such thing as good people, but there are people who think they're good people. And those people are in deep trouble. This law is a curse upon them for those who think they're good enough, and especially for those who ignore it entirely and say, God, who's God? I don't believe in Him. But not only is this a curse, it is also a mercy. This is God's mercy because He gave us one who would fulfill the conditions of the law that many, many fallen sinners would have life in spite of it. So perhaps when we say amen, those of you who might not have embraced Christ as your Savior will be reminded that this word, it sounds nice. It's a common word in our language, but it serves as a curse. It condemns us before God. Maybe it will cause you to then think and then repent and then to turn to Christ your Savior, who becomes the curse for those who come to Him. And Christians, maybe we'll remember when we say amen, and we do that frequently, that it means a little bit more than we might have thought before. It is not a casual word. It should bring to mind those curses which we deserve for breaking God's law. It should remind us of where we could be. It should definitely, though, remind us of Christ who paid that cost on our behalf so that we would not be cursed anymore. And in His mercy, which is given fully and completely, it restores us in God's eyes forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.